You would turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. I know it'll take you a long time to get there because it's unfamiliar territory, but as you're turning, I'd like to announce that, as I've mentioned before, Elder Mona Mazingo will be here to preach our July meeting. Yesterday, we saw Elder David Crawford at McClinney, and he has also agreed to come and preach at least a portion of our meeting in July also, so I was very thankful that he was willing to come and be with us during that time, and he hopes to also be with us at least for a portion of the fellowship meeting. So just wanted to announce that this morning. Romans chapter 8, as we know, is a very common portion of scriptures that we as Old Baptists turn to very often. In fact, as we were in service yesterday at McClinney, we heard a very good sermon from this chapter and enjoyed it and rejoiced in it once again. My mind was turned back to some questions that the Apostle Paul raises in the latter portion of Romans chapter 8 that I would like to address this morning. However, before I get to those four questions, I'd like to begin reading in verse 28 and go down to that portion. And we find, beginning in verse 28, it's recorded, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, I realize there are those that believe that no matter what happens to us in this life is working together ultimately for our good and our benefit. I don't believe that, so I recognize there are many things that do work against us. The Bible is clear that we have adversaries. We have those who would come against us daily. And those who, if God did not prevent, would overwhelm us and destroy us. But by the providence of God, we're continually delivered and held up. He says, "We know." I recognize that some of the afflictions that I go through can be a benefit to me. I find where David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." He went on to say it was good for him that he had been afflicted. And the reason it was good for him, obviously, is he learned to keep the word of God. There can be benefits in affliction, but there are some afflictions that do not benefit us. And according to the Apostle Paul, says, "We know that all things." Now, I don't know which afflictions are going to benefit me and which ones might destroy me, so I don't know necessarily that all things are going to work to my good. But I do know this text says we know certain things shall. He'll go on to tell us what these things are that we know with certainty shall benefit us, and those are the things that God works to deliver us from hell to heaven. Because he goes on and says, "We know that all things work together for them for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." He says, "For whom he did foreknow." Now I recognize most preachers, when they get to this verse, they make it very clear that the Bible says for whom and not for what. In the context of which Paul is talking about, he's not talking about God decreeing events or God decreeing things to occur. But what God is foreknowing in this text particular is the final destination of his children. Now I recognize that God is not surprised by any event that takes place on the face of the earth. We find that Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 says that God is declaring the end from the beginning. That means from the very beginning of time, God could see to the very end of time, and there's nothing from point A to point B that has ever surprised the Lord. But God did not foreknow it in the sense of declaring or ordaining those things that take place from the beginning to the end. And what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8 here is God declaring or ordering certain things to take place. He says, "For whom he did foreknow," that's people, that's his elect, his children, "for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." We find his foreknowledge is limited here to predestination. In other words, God has set before the destiny of his children, and that means that everyone that God knew before the foundation of the world shall ultimately be with the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day, because God, who is all-powerful, dictated from the beginning of time, even before time began, that we would end up in heaven's pure world at the last day, and we shall without fail. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Then he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those that he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." I love how the Apostle Paul puts this in the past tense.
There are children of God who have yet to be called. There are children of God presently at this hour who have not been born again at this time. But as far as Paul was concerned, as far as God is concerned, it's a past event because it's certain that it shall occur. He goes on to say, in the mind of God, we're already glorified, even though we shall not be fully glorified until the last day when our bodies are raised up and those who are alive, their bodies shall be changed and fashioned like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That event has yet to occur. But in the mind of God, it's already complete. There's no question in the Lord's mind that that's going to occur. He knows that it shall happen because He's the one who's going to do it. He will perform it. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and says, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That means what God started before the foundation of the world, He shall end it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the last day. And there will be no dissatisfaction in the Lord's mind when He comes the second time to deliver His children home. He'll be perfectly satisfied because every one of His children will be taken successfully to the Father's throne and presented there before God the Father. So He says, more of whom He predestinated, them He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, them He also glorified. Then the question is raised, what shall we then say to these things? Now I want to begin into the four questions. He asked the first question, and then He's going to ask four more. He says, what shall we then say to these things? What things? The things He's just presented to us. The things that we know work together for our good. The things that we can rest upon and know without fail shall come to pass. God will ensure that they do occur. What shall we say to these things? If we know God foreknew us, and by Him foreknowing us, He carries that all the way to Him glorifying us, what can we say to that? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the first question. Who can be against us? Now I want you to rest assured that there is someone against you. When the Apostle Paul raises that question, he does not mean to imply that there's no one out to get you, because there is. But what he does testify is the one who's out to get you shall never be successful in his attack against you. We find the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 about the one who's against you. He says we're to be careful casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Why? Because he says we're to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, as a roaring lion, that's the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Peter says it's important that we cast our care on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that we can be alert at all times. You can't be alert if you're cast down with care. You can't be alert if you're constantly worried about everything that's coming against you. You have to cast that upon the Lord Jesus Christ because He is able to bear the load. The Bible says the government shall be upon His shoulder. He's the one that's able to bear it up. We are not. We must cast our care upon Him because He cares for us. Peter goes on to say this is the reason why, so that we can be alert, that we can be sober and vigilant because we have an adversary. That means one who's against us. That word adversary means an accuser, one who would bring condemnation against us if he could. Peter says he's walking about as our adversary. He's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's checking to see where our weak flank is. He's walking around seeing where we're not paying attention. And when he finds the angle in which he can pounce, he will do so. So when Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's not trying to imply that there's no one against us. But he is giving us assurance that the one who is against us shall fail. He shall not be successful in his tricks or his wiles against us. Notice what the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Not our own might. I love what he will later say. He says, we're to take unto us the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the day or the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's all a Christian really has to do. Just stand. Having done all, just stand. Don't back up. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. All you've got to do when the devil comes, you don't have to be afraid of him. You just resist him and stand in the evil day and he will flee from you. Now, he will come back. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ had been in the wilderness for 40 days, the devil came and gave three temptations against the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ resisted the devil and the devil left him. But the devil kept coming back. You may resist the devil, he'll flee, but he'll keep coming back.
Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles comes from a Greek word where we get our word method. When he says withstand the wiles of the devil, that doesn't mean the devil is not together in his attacks. The devil has certain methods which are tried and true. And he uses those against the people of God. He's been around for thousands of years, and he's been able to perfect those methods over those years. And he knows exactly what will trip us up and what he can use against us to try to bring us down. That's why the Apostle Paul would tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to lay aside every sin and weight which doth easily beset us. The devil knows our easily besetting sin, the thing that he can use against us, and he uses those methods. So Paul says we're to put on the whole armor of God that we can withstand the wiles or the methods of the devil. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against. See, the devil is against us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. All those things are against us. Remember the person who would say that everything works for our good? It says works together. Well, something that's working against us cannot be working together for us. These things which are against us are not for our good, and the devil would use those to bring us down. Now, I know he knows that he cannot ultimately destroy us because we're in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going to do everything in his power to trip us up in this world, to rob us of the blessings that we would experience in discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ and following him day by day. So Paul says we're to be careful. We're to be able to stand. To do that, we must have the whole armor of God. But I love this. Even though there is one against us, the Bible says this in 1 John 4:4, that he which is within us is greater than he that's in the world. So while he may attack us and come against us, I'm thankful to know that God who's in us is more powerful than the devil who's in the world. The devil may try, and from time to time it appears he's successful, and he is in bringing us down temporally at times, but we know ultimately he shall not have the victory against us at the last day. So again, the question is raised, if God be for us, in other words, if God is on our side, who can successfully be against us? No one. There's not a power in heaven or hell or on this earth that can successfully come against the child of God, because God himself is for us. And if he's for us, who is the greatest power that ever is or was or shall be, we know no one can bring us down. So he goes on to the second question. He goes on in verse 32 and says, he that spared not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Before I get to question 2, let me say this about that. I'm often amazed at myself and others who stand back and feel like, well, the Lord won't do that for me. You know, I'm just not worthy. The Lord's blessings, of course you're not, and of course I'm not. Worthiness is not the issue. Love of God is the issue. I recognize that I'm not worthy. I wasn't worthy for him to foreknow me before the world began. I wasn't worthy of him predestinating me and determining that I would be with him at the last day. I was not worthy of his calling. I wasn't worthy of the justification that occurred through the blood of Christ at Calvary. I'm not worthy of the glorification that shall come at the last day, and neither are you. But that's not the point. God did not base this upon our worthiness. He based it upon his grace and the fact that it purposed in his mind to do it, and it pleased him to do so. That's the reason that we've been chosen. Now, Paul says, if God was not willing to spare his son, but gave him up freely, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he's willing not to hold back his son, but give him, why would he not give us the things that we stand in need of day by day? The Bible is clear, ask and you shall receive. James tells us we have not because we ask not, and we receive not because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lust. So let us purge that thinking from our minds. We know we're not worthy, but God was willing to send his son. And if he was willing to send his son to death, he is willing to give us the things we stand in need of day by day. Then we come to verse 33, the second question. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? As you read these next three questions, you're going to see they grow in severity. The first one, Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then his response is, it is God that justifies. Let's say somebody commits a crime against me. I can go down to the police department and I can file charges against that individual, maybe for breaking into my home. I can file charges and they're going to investigate. They're going to see if a crime did occur. And if they can see that a crime did occur, they're going to send that, if there seems to be enough evidence, to the grand jury. And the grand jury will say, yes, there's enough evidence to bind over for trial. And those charges then will finally come before a judge. And then, of course, a trial will ensue. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, you're going to notice who's the judge of the court. The judge of the court, obviously, is God the Father. Hebrews chapter 12 says he's the judge of all the earth. There's no other judge that one can appeal to higher than God himself. Now, I realize as a citizen of the United States, I can first go over here to Tampa and file a complaint with the courts there. And if that doesn't work, I can go wherever the, where is the capital of this state anyway? I can go there. I don't even know. I'm not from here, you know. Anyway, I could go there to the Supreme Court of this land. And if that doesn't work, I can go through the appellate process. And if need be, I can finally go to the Supreme Court of the United States. But once that is handed down and a decision there is given, I can go no further. As a citizen of the United States, as a citizen of heaven and a child of the King, I've got a bigger court and a more powerful court than even the United States Supreme Court. That's God himself. Notice what Paul asks. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I've already told you we have an enemy. The Bible says he's a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. We find in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the pen of John, tells us this about him. He's the accuser of our brethren, which to accuse them before God both day and night. That tells me the devil never rests. He is constantly before God trying to bring our sins back to God's memory. He is constantly day and night accusing you before the Heavenly Father. Sometimes that might be a little fearful to stop and think about. Realize that day and night, here's the devil accusing you before God. That every angle he can use and every sin that you ever commit, he's trying to use that against you and accuse you before the Lord. He's trying to bring a charge to God the Father against you. Every day, every night, there he is. We see that displayed in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We find in Job chapter 1, here's a man that God himself said was a perfect man, upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. And what happens? The sons of God on a certain day present themselves before the Lord. And guess who comes along with them? Satan comes too. And so God asks Satan, from whence comest thou? He says, from walking to and fro throughout the whole earth, doing just what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And notice who he brings up. Actually, God brings up. He says, hast thou considered my servant Job? What does Satan begin to do? He accuses Job. He says, Job doesn't serve God for naught. The only reason Job is serving you is because you blessed him abundantly. You've got a hedge of protection about him. Job's only serving you because what you give him. How many people for a lot of people, that may be true. There are a lot of folks that may only serve the Lord simply because the Lord blesses them. And in the moment that he withholds his blessing, they may fly the coop, no longer serve him. But that was not the case with Job. Job was not serving the Lord just because Job was making a profit off of it. Job was serving the Lord because he loved and feared the Lord. But Satan is accusing him before the Lord. And so you know what the Lord does? He says, well, take what he's got. We're going to see if Job is just serving me because what I'm blessing him with. And so everything from Job was removed. His children, his wealth, his reputation, his esteem, everything in one day was taken from him. Job chapter 2 comes along. What happened? Here comes Satan accusing Job before God day and night. Because in Job chapter 2, here come the sons of God once again before the Lord. And here comes Satan along with them. And once again, God asks the question, whence comest thou? He says, once again, from going throughout the whole earth. What's he doing? Once again, seeking whom he may devour. And so once again, God says, have you considered Job? And once again, Satan says, the only reason Job's serving you is because you have a hedge of protection around him. But you know what God tells Satan? Afflict his health. We're going to find out why Job is serving me. And as you know, he had boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He was in such misery that his own wife told him, do you retain thine integrity, curse God, and die. He tells her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" Now that word evil there just simply means trouble, affliction, or judgment. It does not mean sin or wickedness. When the Bible uses evil in connection with God, it does not mean sin. It just simply means the judgment of God or affliction handed out. And Job certainly was afflicted. He's saying to his wife, "Shall we only experience good and not affliction by the hand of God?" That was a balanced person. He understood that when we serve the Lord, there's going to be times of great and plenty, but there's also going to be times of trouble. But we're to serve the Lord whether it's good or whether it's trouble. No matter what, we're to be dedicated to serving the Lord. And Job was. He would not curse the Lord and die. So here was a man who charges were brought against him. The charge was, he serves you for profit, or he serves you because you have a hedge. That wasn't true. Again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can't be successful because the court in which you must bring it is the court of God himself. And notice how Paul continues, it is God that justifieth. If the very court where the charges are to be brought is the very judge who has said they are not guilty, how can you successfully bring a charge before that court? You cannot. Thankfully, just like in the United States of America, the same is true of the Bible. There is not double jeopardy for the child of God. Once the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, and those sins were put as far as the east is from the west from us, they shall never be brought to us again. We cannot be tried a second time for those sins. And thanks be to God, we were tried at Calvary, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood in as our substitute, and there God judged him guilty so you and I might be judged innocent. And now we stand before God as though we had never sinned. We stand as though we've been washed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have. Who is he that can condemn, or who can bring the charge? None. Because it's God who has made us not guilty. It is God who's justified us. God has declared that we are right before him, and there's no higher court. The next question gets a little more severe, though. A charge is simply trying to bring an accusation. The next question, though, is, who is he that condemneth? I mentioned earlier I could lay charges against somebody or bring charges against somebody. A trial must ensue, but there's not condemnation until the trial plays out. And finally, either a judge or jury decides guilt or innocence at the end of that trial. If, for instance, this man who broke into my house was found guilty, now he's condemned. The judge has found that he's guilty of the crime which has been presented before the judge, and this one is now condemned and now can pay the penalty of that crime. Notice what Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Again, I've already told you, we've got one who's trying. Revelation 12 again says, Satan is the accuser of our brethren, and he accuses us before God both day and night. He brings the accusation, but as we've already seen in the question before, it is God that justifies. God himself has said they're not guilty, and so the charge can go no further. There is no condemnation, and the reason is because God has found us not guilty in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so there is no condemnation to hand down upon us. There's already been one who stood trial for that crime. No matter what sin it is that the devil would bring against us, no matter what sin the devil would take to the Father, it doesn't matter. For every one of those sins, there's already been a trial. And the trial took place at Calvary. Everything that the devil could ever bring, I don't care what sin you commit, whether it's a sin of thought, a sin of spoken word, or a sin of action, or a sin of neglect, Christ has already hung for all of those sins. One has already been judged guilty. The punishment has already been handed down. And so the devil can do nothing against us. I love what Paul opens this chapter with. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is none. Why? He goes on to say, because it is Christ that died. Why did he die? For all those crimes we had committed against him. For every crime the devil could bring before the Father, for every crime he could bring to his court, Christ has already died. But notice how Paul goes on.
Yea, rather. It's true that he died, but yea, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now here's the one who was judged guilty, and he died for the sin. He died for the crime. The judgment for our sins was a death sentence. That's what we deserved. A death sentence was handed down, and the Lord Jesus Christ took that sentence, and he died for us. You and I deserved eternal death. You and I deserve to be forever separated from God. You and I deserve the flames of hell and the lake of fire forever and ever. That's what we deserved. As the song says, if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law demands it well. That is what we as wicked sinners against God deserved. But as children of God, the Father stepped in and he sent his Son who died. He took the condemnation. He took the death penalty and he fulfilled it. It's Christ that died, but I'm thankful Paul didn't stop there. He says, but yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Here he is now, our defense attorney. Amazing how the very one who died for our cries now becomes our defender. The very one who could say, yes, Father, they're guilty. The very one, he says, that had the right to speak against us is the one who died for us. But notice what he does. He makes intercession for us. So here is the devil begins to bring charges and would try to condemn us. On one hand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, making our defense. In the case that God ever could forget, which he cannot, but in the case that God could ever forget what his Son endured at Calvary, there's Christ at his right hand, reminding the Father, if it were ever necessary, of what he did. So here the devil may come before God both day and night, but here's the Son of God at the right hand of God, who is our advocate, our defense lawyer, who's constantly reminding the Father, I died for that one. For that sin the devil's bringing, I died for that sin. I paid for that sin. I went to death. And I spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb for that sin. So every time the devil would bring an accusation against us, there's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I paid for that one. There's not one sin that he could ever bring. I like how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 50. That the sins of Judah and the iniquities of Israel, they were sought for and were not found. Psalms puts it this way in Psalm 103, that God has put our sins as far as the east is from the west. That means they'll never meet again. The Bible tells us our sins and our iniquities would he remember no more against us. So even when the devil brings them before the Father says, I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to entertain a trial. You're not going to bring a charge. I refuse to receive the charge because I've already declared them innocent. And my Son has already paid the penalty for that sin. And here he is right here as their defense attorney, making intercession daily for them. But then we come to the fourth question, which is the most severe. Who is against us? Satan. Would he lay a charge if he could? Yes, he would. But thankfully, our God is the justifier. Would he condemn us and send us to hell? Satan would. But here's Christ, our intercessor. But here's the most severe question. I'm thankful nobody can condemn us because God won't receive a charge. The reason he won't receive a charge is he is for us. But what if? What if someone could separate us, though, from the love of Christ? We're safe because he loves us. But what if? Have you ever stopped to think? What if Satan could finally get an edge? What if he could finally put a crack in the armor? What if he could finally convince the Lord? Lord, you don't really love them. Look how they fall from grace over and over. Look how they continually sin against you. Notice how they don't honor you but continually deny you. Notice how they don't serve you day by day. Just imagine if finally the Lord listened to that and we were separated from the love of Christ. It's a tragedy of tragedies. We're safe in his love. But what if? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The very fact that the devil cannot successfully be against us is because Christ loves us.
The reason why he cannot bring a charge successfully is because Christ loves us. The reason that we cannot be condemned is because Christ loves us. But what if his love could have an end? What if we could be separated from the love of Christ? That word separated simply means put an end to. And Satan would love to do that. Remember what he says to Peter in Luke chapter 22. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan had desired you to sift you as wheat." That means to separate you. The devil, if he could, would have separated the apostle Peter from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what the Lord says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Now, Christ would not have ceased loving Peter if Peter had not been converted or strengthened the brethren. But the Lord just tells him, "I prayed for you, Peter." That means the Lord loves him. And the devil could not separate him. He said, he desires to. It's the devil's desire to sift us as wheat, to separate us, to destroy us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall trouble? There's sometimes that I go through trouble and it almost seems as though it separates me from Christ's love. There's been some troubles that I've endured in life that I ask the question, "Lord, where are you at right now? Why are you not coming down to help me at this present moment? I need your help. Why are you not here?" And it felt like I was separated from the love of Christ, but the reality is I was not. I've never for a moment been separated from his love, but there have been times that I felt like it, but that's simply because I'm not in my right thinking. He says, shall tribulation do so, or distress? Will persecution do it? What about famine or nakedness, peril, or even the sword? As it's written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But nay, in all these things, whether it's trouble, persecution, distress, nakedness, whatever it is, in all these things, even as we're carried as sheep before the slaughters, in all these things, we are more than conquerors." You know, being conquerors would be good enough, I reckon. But here God has made us more than conquerors. He says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." But again, the question is, who shall be able to separate us? He says, "I'm persuaded." I like how Paul addresses that. He doesn't just say, "Well, I think it may be this way." You know, I like to tell you the truth is that what he's about to say is the reality. Well, you know, I thought about this a good long time, and my speculation is that these things I'm about to present are probably the truth. That's not what Paul says. "I'm persuaded." I remember another occasion when Paul talked about persuasion, when he was talking to a king named Agrippa, when he says, "Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian." Paul was not almost persuaded here. Paul is saying, I'm convinced to the very depth of my being, to the core of my soul. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm willing to place my whole reputation, everything that I am, upon the truth that I'm about to express to you. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death or life." We find the Bible is clear that to die is to be with the Lord. And Paul says it's far better. But he also says, "For me to live is Christ, die is gain." So whether we're living, it should be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will not remove us from the love of Christ. Or whether we die, that's okay, because then we depart this life and we're with Christ, which is far better. So whether death nor life, that won't separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes on and says, angels can't do it. The devil himself is an angel. He has angels. And even though they would attack us and come against us, thanks be to God, they are not successful. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. There's a part of that verse that I've left out on purpose this morning. He says in that verse, "Now is come the kingdom of our God." He tells us that salvation has come and so forth. But you know what else he says? He says, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down." In other words, the Lord had the victory over him. "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God both day and night." So the angels can't come against us in a way to separate us from Christ's love. He says, "Principalities," that's simply powers on this earth, or powers or things present, or even things to come that are not yet here. "Height," or depth, "nor any other creature." I like how he put that one in, just in case we thought he left one out. "Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We find that the Lord Jesus Christ puts it this way in John chapter 10. He says, I give unto them eternal life as children, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Nobody can separate us. We're in the hand of Christ. He says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And just in case we might think there'd ever be a disagreement between the Father and the Son about this, he says, I and my Father are one. And then he tells us in John 13, says, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We cannot be separated. He loves us to the end. There will not be a moment that any shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The devil, he may try to be against us, but the Lord is for us. He might try to judge us and bring a charge against us, but it is God who justified us. He might try to condemn us, but Christ has already paid for the crime, and there he is at the right hand of God, making our defense before the Father. And none, no power in heaven or earth, or in hell beneath, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that he that loved us will love us to the end. He that hath done a good work in us shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.